Welcome again to Easter Sunday morning. On Sundays like this, I like to acknowledge that there are always a few different kinds of people in the church. And of course, some of you are regular attenders. Maybe you're regular here or regular somewhere else. And of course, we thank you for being here. But on days like today, there are also some others here as well who are guests. Maybe you've been invited by somebody. That's good. Or maybe you just decided that taking in a church service every now and then is a good thing to do. Or perhaps you're just checking things out, wondering what this is all about. Whatever it is that brought you here this morning, we welcome you here. That said, perhaps if you're in one of these latter categories, you're a bit skeptical about all of what gets talked about in church. Frankly, I can't blame you. Our world does an excellent job of pointing out the scientific impossibility of a lot of Christianity. Like, how? How is it that Noah could get a minimum of two, there were more of some animals, a minimum of two animals on earth, all of them, into the ark with his wife and in-laws and no Netflix, right? Come on. Or how could the sea divide so an entire nation of people could cross over? How could Jesus feed thousands with a small boy's lunch? All these and a whole lot more are the hard-to-believe aspects of the Bible. And so, because the whole religion of Christianity is built around the miraculous, people have pushed back and they've worked to come up with theories for what must have actually happened. And since by far the most important, the most impossible miracle in the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus, a lot of energy has been spent on this one. You see, everything stands or falls on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity becomes a house of cards, really, with the bottom layer removed. Everything comes toppling down. On the other hand, I suspect you would agree that if the resurrection could be true, if there is a resurrection, then no miracle in Scripture could be beyond possibility. Death is one of those ultimate things, and so if God can bring someone back from the dead 3 days later, then he can do anything. Today is Easter Sunday. It's the day that 2,000 years ago Jesus rose from the dead, and so I want to spend some time this morning looking at one of those big passages in Scripture that talks about the resurrection. And if you've got a Bible, perhaps on your device, you can open that up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you didn't bring your own, you'll find one in the pew in front of you, not a device, but this paper thing. You'll find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 815. Let's start in verse 3. This is where Paul lays out a bit why we should believe that the resurrection happened. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Paul writes this. This is the Apostle Paul. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Verse 3, Paul recognizes how critical the resurrection is to our faith. He calls it a matter of first importance. So if it doesn't happen, if the resurrection doesn't happen, nothing else matters, nothing else holds water. And then he presents two lines of argument for why, even though the resurrection is scientifically impossible, it should be accepted. You see, we first of all need to understand, we need to get on the same page that just like today, people in the first century knew that when you died, you were dead, all right? Don't believe for a second that just because this happened 2,000 years ago, people hadn't figured this out yet. Death's been around for a long time, all right? People know how it works. And yes, okay, butterflies climb out of cocoons. Bears come out of hibernation. Occasionally, within a very narrow window of time, people's hearts can be jolted back to work. We call that resuscitation, not resurrection, right? Everybody has always known that nothing comes back from the dead. And it's on top of this impossibility of the resurrection that Paul tells us that the scriptures foretold that this would happen to the Messiah. The Messiah is going to experience this really strange thing. And if you were here last week, we touched on this. Hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth, the prophets foretold that God's Messiah is a Jewish word for Christ or Savior, is going to suffer. This is God's plan from the beginning. But what made the Messiah so unique wasn't just that he was going to suffer and die. Lots of people have done that. But that he was going to come back from the dead. This is a bit rarer. And so, for example, in roughly 1000 BC, King David prophesied that God's anointed would not die like a normal person. Speaking as the Messiah, David writes this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." David says, normal people rot when they die. This is 3,000 years ago. He'd already figured out what happens when you die. But the Messiah's body is not going to suffer this fate. He's not going to stay dead. So there's this tradition in Scripture that reaches back just hundreds of years that foretold the resurrection of the Messiah. This is Paul's first argument, and it would have worked for many. He's speaking to Jews. They respected the scripture, and so if the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back from the dead, then they're good with that. But if you're a skeptic here this morning, that probably isn't going to work for you. And there were skeptics in Paul's day that he knew about, and so he goes on. In verse 5, he shifts focus. He starts appealing to reason and to eyewitnesses. He says, you know, Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. He's one of the disciples. And James saw him too. That would be Jesus' half-brother. I don't know if you have a half-brother, but usually half-brothers don't think the other half-brother is God. All right? So anyway, here Jesus appears to James. And then he appeared to Paul. So Jesus is seen alive by a bunch of people after his crucifixion. And it says something. This is an evidence. But if you've ever lost someone close to you, you know that sometimes people in situations like this can experience some really strange things in the midst of their devastation. About 10 years ago when my grandfather died, I was living in South Korea and I didn't have the opportunity to come home to the memorial. And I was pretty broken up about this. I was close with my grandfather. But about a week after his memorial, I had this just incredible dream. In my dream, I was sitting at my childhood dining room table. The sun was just streaming in. It was a gorgeous day. And then across the table, my grandfather came in and he sat down across from me. And we had this incredible conversation. And in the conversation, we both knew that he was dead. It was part of the conversation. And we knew that the reason he was there was so that I could say goodbye. It was an incredibly powerful dream for me. So maybe these people just were so broken up over having lost Jesus that they just start having these visions of Jesus. Maybe. Then in verse 5 and 6, Paul says, you know, oh, and by the way, Jesus also appeared to the 12, all the apostles, all right? And then there was that time when he appeared to like 500 of us all at the same time. Now, yes, some of them are dead now. They've fallen asleep, but most are still alive. So when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to people who knew these people who were still alive. Paul says, don't take my word for this. Just go and ask them. There's one thing that's just as certain today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is that there's no such thing as a group hallucination. Right? No two people in history, let alone 500, have ever shared a mental trip. And so Paul here appeals to logical evidence, and this is stuff that would hold up in court. But in spite of how strong the evidence is, there's still doubt. And there's still doubt today. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that at Christmas and Easter, Jesus makes it into the media. You notice that? Most of the year, he kind of gets relegated out there, but at Christmas and Easter, things are different. But while these shows or articles are often very well written, high budget, full of lots of biblical references to intrigue people like ourselves, the premise is always the same, and that is that there's a natural explanation for the mysteries of the Bible. I'm sure you've watched some of these shows. So when Jesus blessed the lunch of a little boy and 5,000 people share a meal, what probably had happened was that the rest of the crowd was just so incredibly touched by the generosity of this young boy that they all took out their bag lunches that they had in their pockets. They were hungry, but they had forgotten about them. They took them out, and they shared them with each other, and at the end, there were 12 baskets full left over. Could have happened. When Israel found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the approaching Egyptian army, it just so happened that they found themselves standing near some seashell. And the wind, it was a windy day, and the wind just blew the water onto the other side of that seashell just enough so that Israel's entire nation was able to walk across on dry land. And then Pharaoh and his army just so happened to arrive at a time when the wind stopped. Natural explanations for the miraculous. And at Easter, of course, the resurrection is the focus of this. So this last week, I was came across an article highlighted by Flip Digest, and it was titled this: "What is the historical evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died?" So I was intrigued, and so I read this article, and actually, it was a very well-written article published by a professor in Cambridge University. And in it, actually, he goes into several non-biblical references for Jesus' life and death. He's not a Christian man, but he goes into all these references to Jesus' life and death. And the article ends with these words: "These abundant historical references leave us with little reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and died. The more interesting question, which goes beyond history and objective fact, is whether Jesus died and lived." And with this conclusion, this professor both nails it and he casts doubt with the same breath. So he identifies certainly that the real question with Jesus is always the resurrection. I mean, there's a very small percentage of people who don't think Jesus ever existed. The big question is whether something amazing happened, whether he was resurrected. But the way he words the last part of his sentence implies that even though no one can deny that Jesus was a historical person, this doesn't mean we have to take him really seriously. After all the stuff about resurrection is beyond history, beyond objective fact. But the problem with this is that something has to explain the objective historical fact of the birth of the church. You see, the church was started by a bunch of cowards. Now, the evidence is clear. The Bible actually makes it clear. And this is a bit surprising. I mean, if you were writing yourself into a story that was going to make up a new religion, would you paint yourself as a coward? I'd leave that part out. But the Bible so clearly depicts how just weeks earlier the disciples are hiding out in the upper room. They're scared. They're depressed. And then all of a sudden, something happens. The Bible tells us that resurrection happened. That these men met the resurrected Jesus. They got filled with his spirit. And then the result is something incredibly crazy. So this uneducated Peter, he's the guy who denies he even knows Jesus. You remember that story? He won't even tell a little girl he knows Jesus. That Peter, he gets up and he starts boldly preaching to a bunch of Jews at Pentecost, some of them who'd been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." Peter tells them this: "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. This is Peter 50 days after Jesus is crucified. These are not the kinds of things that a coward is quick to utter. And when people got over the shock of being called God murderers, they started striking back. And Peter and the other disciples embraced the worst kinds of death. They did this all while refusing to renounce their beliefs in Jesus. So Peter is crucified upside down, all because he refuses to die the same way his Lord died. Something has to happen to you in order to push for that. Jesus' half-brother James, you remember him? He's so impressed with Jesus that he refuses to deny that Jesus is Lord. They take him up to the Temple Mount. They throw him off the temple. He breaks his legs and doesn't die. He still won't recant that his half-brother is God. He grew up with this guy. And so they pelt him with rocks and bash his head in with a log. Something has to happen to you in order to be able to endure all that without cracking. And actually, the rest of the disciples suffered similar fates, all while refusing to say they'd made the whole thing up. They could have just said, okay, it was a joke. Instead, they die. Take it from another angle. Think of the impact this had on society. Here's an objective fact. A whole bunch of religious Jews went from worshiping God on Saturday to worshiping him on Sunday. I mean, get your mind around this for a second, all right? I don't know what you know about church folks, but we're not that awesome at change, right? So then imagine this. A group of religious people say, you know, hey, I know the Sabbath is a big deal. It's like pretty much the center of our entire society. Why don't we start worshiping on Sunday? What happened? Then over the next two centuries, the church grows from a few people in Jerusalem to close to 20 million people all over the Roman Empire, and this is in spite of severe persecution, thousands dying for their faith. So whatever it was that happened had to be big enough to account for the transformation in these early disciples, the birth of the church, some massive social changes. What was it? The Bible says it was the resurrection of Jesus. But since only naive people believe in miracles, historians have worked to present another non-supernatural option. Actually, there are several of them, but currently the most popular explanation for Jesus' resurrection is known as the swoon theory. The idea is that after Jesus is stripped and flogged to within an inch of his death, then he's professionally crucified by the Romans, even having his side pierced by a spear so that blood and water flow out of the sac around his heart. He passes out. Right? He doesn't actually die. He only appears to die. He swooned. Then after placed in this cool tomb, he revives. That sounds great until you really consider what this means. So think about it. How impressed with his resurrection would his followers have been if Jesus managed to stagger out of the tomb barely alive? Would have been pretty obvious what had happened, wouldn't it? Just imagine that scenario. But after the staggering abuse to his body, the incredible blood loss, Jesus doesn't actually just gain consciousness in the cool of the tomb. He manages to push back a 1,000-pound stone covering the tomb's entrance. Then he overcomes guards, professional soldiers who are stationed there with the express command to make sure that no funny business happens. Then he appears to Mary without looking like a zombie. Then in the afternoon, he takes a 12-kilometer walk with two of his disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus. All this before appearing to the 12 and the 500. These are the kinds of things that you have to hold together with the historically verifiable facts if you refuse to believe in the supernatural. But for Christ followers, it's just a whole lot simpler. Jesus rose. God raised him from the dead. With that as a background, let's jump into verse 12 and begin looking at some of the implications of the resurrection. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses of God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him from the dead if, in fact, the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's three things that I want to bring out from the rest of this chapter today. So the first is that Jesus' resurrection is the nail in the coffin for sin and death. In Christ, the reign of sin and death is finished. So, if everything happened just the same in Jesus' life, if he did all the miracles he did and taught everyone about forgiveness and love and then died, we could still have hope that our sins had been wiped out. But we wouldn't know for sure. Without the resurrection, Jesus could just be a prophet, a man of deep wisdom. But he'd ultimately just be a man. And what could a man possibly assure us of something after death? You know any men who can do that? But with Jesus coming back from the dead, this all changes. Then his words of forgiveness mean something. What Jesus' resurrection means for us is that there's no one who's gone too far. No one who's done too much. There's no one who's hurt too many people or whose past is too broken. There's no one who is too bad to become a child of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that all your sins have been paid for in full. That's yesterday's sins, that's today's sins, that's tomorrow's sins. Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. We're the unrighteous, he's the righteous, to bring you to God. That's why Jesus suffered. So there's only one need, a need for one sacrifice for sins. And Jesus made that sacrifice on your behalf. And Jesus made that sacrifice so that sinners could come to God. Jesus took care of your sin. So if you're beating yourself up saying, woe is me, I've gone too far, I'm too bad a sinner, you're out of touch, actually, with reality. You're feeling guilty and unworthy doesn't make any sense to God. It'd be like calling Visa to pay for your Visa bill and finding out that it had already been paid, but then demanding that you be allowed to pay the bill again. The guy on the other end of the phone is going to think you're crazy. In the same way, if we try to earn our forgiveness, if we try to stop being bad and start being good enough so that we can deserve forgiveness, God just shakes his head. We're attempting to do the impossible while at the same time rejecting what he's done for us on our behalf. This is the first implication of the resurrection. You're forgiven. There's a second implication that I want to bring out, and that is that because Jesus came back from the dead, we're coming back from the dead too. Look again at verse 20. Paul says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." This is another impossible thing, but we've already dealt with the impossible. If Jesus can be raised from the dead, then the impossible is possible. In this passage, Paul says, it's not just Jesus who gets resurrected, it's the rest of us too. Everyone who's in Christ is going to get a new body. But there's some confusion over what this new body is going to be like, what we're going to do with it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that all of you have seen pictures of people transformed into these cute angels sitting on clouds and playing harps. I hope you're not surprised by this, but actually, this idea, it has a source. It's a combination of Michelangelo's paintings in the Sistine Chapel and the medieval Italian poet Dante. You put those two things together, you come up with angels sitting on clouds playing harps. But it's not in the Bible. There's just nothing in the Bible that says anything like this. Another myth that some people believe is that heaven's going to be boring. I mean, who would want to go there? I remember having another dream. I'm telling you lots of dreams this morning. This one was as a 10-year-old boy. I had this dream that I'd died and gone to heaven. And I found myself on the end of a pew in an infinitely long church service. And then I became a pastor. You put those things together, like what? I so desperately did not want to go to heaven. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't say anything like this either. Instead, what we get is the assurance that life with the Creator is going to be full of purpose. We're not just going to be sitting around playing cards and playing with our dogs and visiting old people. There's going to be full of purpose. We're actually going to get to partner with God in ruling the new creation that He designed us to do in Genesis. We botched that one. He's recreating it. We're part of ruling that creation. It's going to be a life of joy, where at peace, where we find ourselves perfectly living out the Father's will, like creations that are doing what they were made to do. Other than that, actually, there aren't that many details in Scripture. But one thing the Bible does clearly say is that there's a physical resurrection coming. Let's look at what this resurrection looks like. It's just a few verses later, verses 41 and following. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I need to stop there for a moment and just let an uncomfortable truth settle in. That is, you are going to die. Not only that, but actually death could come at any moment. Now, our culture hates death. We love youth and vitality, and death kind of gets relegated to the back burner. But the reality is that no matter what precautions you take, no matter how much work you put into eating the right foods, getting enough exercise, not doing too many bad things, it's never going to be enough to wipe out the threat of death on your life. In fact, the threat of death is so real, it's just around the corner for all of us. All it takes is one car accident this afternoon. One cancer cell starting to grow. Just a jog around the park. Undiagnosed medical condition. Even a microscopic virus can do it. Just the right bacteria in the air on a doorknob. Even something incredibly small can kill you. And the bad news is that if none of these things get you, then you're going to die of nothing. Rest assured, death is coming. The only thing you don't know is when. Oh, yes, all right, eat your greens, avoid GMOs, get some exercise. For crying out loud, use the hand sanitizer over there before you shake my hand on the way out the door, all right? Take good care of your body and mine. But there's nothing that we can do to stop death. One thing I've learned over the last 5 or 6 years is that tragedy is no respecter of health or age. Death strikes the most unlikely people. Here's what Paul's saying, though, in verse 42. Our bodies now are weak and fragile. I think that's pretty easy to accept. They can be snuffed out in a moment. They're perishable and dishonorable. There's certainly something dishonorable about death. If you've ever been around death, you know that death is ugly. People don't look like themselves. But Paul says things are going to be different with our new bodies. Our new bodies are going to be glorious. They're going to be powerful and spiritual. They're not going to be susceptible to death. We get a little picture of this with Jesus. So after Jesus is resurrected, he has this physical body. He lets his disciples touch him. He eats food with them. But then he also just like appears behind locked doors. He teleports away from the disciples at Emmaus just a blink of an eye. So there's something glorious about his body. So we're not going to be floating on clouds. We're going to have real bodies. But our bodies are going to be different. They're going to be better than they are now. Not going to grow thirsty or hungry. They're not going to need 2 cups of coffee just to get out of bed. At the same time, don't have to worry. We can still have coffee. There's promises. There's going to be feasting and drinking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to get new physical bodies. That's the second implication of the resurrection. There's one last implication of Christ's resurrection that I want to bring out of this chapter. It's brought me joy as I've meditated on this. It starts in verse 50. Paul says this, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that's die, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the picture is that there's this moment approaching when Jesus is coming back. Trumpet's going to sound. In that moment, those who've died are going to be given new bodies, and those who haven't died are going to be given new bodies, and everything in reality is going to be recreated. Now remember, this is impossible, right? But we've already got the resurrection. If the resurrection is possible, this is possible. The big thing that is going to be different is that death will have lost its sting. We won't fear death anymore because death won't happen anymore. Won't be any disease or weakness or age deterioration. And there won't be any sin, any anger, or unforgiveness, or bitterness. We're going to find ourselves in the midst of a new creation where the old has gone and the new has come. And the greatest joy in that moment is not going to be that we're going to see old friends. It's not going to be that we're going to be rid of our aches and pains or be young again. The greatest glory will be that we will be with God. We'll be worshiping Him. Revelation tells us of that day, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. God comes here, and He'll dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Not that they're visiting old friends. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's when our eyes behold Yahweh that our tears will be wiped away. Friends, heaven's not going to be about us. So it's about people who are about God who are going to be there. That's what eternity is about. But for those of us who are about God, our hope isn't just for today. Our hope is for tomorrow and forever. But our hope changes how we live today. Paul concludes chapter 15 with these words, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Because of everything I've said, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says Jesus' resurrection affects the way we live today. So Christ followers view everything differently. We look at money differently than other people because we're not just living for today. We're not eat, drink, and be merry people for tomorrow we die. We're people who are storing up treasure in heaven. Moth and rust cannot destroy. And we're doing this because Jesus is coming back. And He's bringing His reward. And so we live putting our trust in that day. So friends, do you enjoy today? Absolutely. Enjoy your long weekend with your family and your friends. Eat some good Easter food. Actually, there's lots of commands in the Bible to party. Way more than to be solemn and sincere. But party knowing that today's party is not ultimate. That's actually good news because today's uncertain. You could be at that party and die. There's no promise that we or our loved ones are going to live through the rest of the day, but there is a promise that those of us who are in Christ have a bright future with God before us. And this hope is built on the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Jesus, what a glorious plan. You saw all of this from the very beginning, from before Adam and Eve took the fruit. And your plan A was to come down, to become one of us, to live a life of righteousness that you could pass on to us, you could give us your righteousness. Your plan was to die in our place, taking our sin upon yourself. And you could do it with the joy set before you because you know death had no hold on you. You are the author of life. So you came back from the dead. And because you rose, your promises have weight for us. Lord Jesus, I pray right now for those sitting here. You know where each of us is at. You know where we have faith and where we doubt. I pray for the gift of faith today. Lord, that you would pour it out on those here, particularly those who find themselves invited here and maybe even surprised that they find themselves here. Lord Jesus, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would give the gift of faith. Come make yourself great in our lives. And Lord Jesus, transform us into your image, that we might go out from here to our different houses, to our families, to our friends, to our different cities that we've come from, bearing your image, bringing your light, that your glory might increase. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, the Jesus who rose from the dead. Amen.